Well, good morning. Normally I begin a sermon with, please open your Bibles to a particular scripture. But this morning we're going to be thinking on this subject, the sinner's prayer. And don't worry, we'll still need our Bibles and we'll be turning to plenty of scriptures as we think about this subject. But we're not going to be in one particular book. We're going to be bouncing around quite a bit. Just by a show of hands, who here has prayed the sinner's prayer? Nobody. One. At two. It's Virginia and me. So, I prayed the sinner's prayer many years after I became a Christian. I still remember listening to a program on my way to work in 2010 and prayed those words. And it's something that I, from that moment, I thought we should talk about. We should talk about the sinner's prayer and what it means and what it is. So we're going to look this morning at first, the power of the sinner's prayer. And then we're going to look at the problem with the sinner's prayer. And then we're going to look at the propriety of the sinner's prayer. But first, we're going to look at the power of the sinner's prayer, because there is some power in praying these words. There are many variations of the sinner's prayer. Because we can't turn to one in the Bible, there's many variations. This one in particular starts by saying, "I come to you in prayer, asking for the forgiveness of my sins." Romans, the third chapter in verse 23 says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." And Romans, the sixth chapter in verse 23 says, "And the wages of those sins are death." So that includes each and every person here this morning. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We have sinned. And because we have sinned, we need to be forgiven of those sins. And we should never forget that we all have sinned and we continue to sin. We struggle with sin and we need to be forgiven. So there's nothing inherently wrong with praying those words. The prayer goes on to say, "I confess with my mouth and believe with my heart that Jesus is your Son and that He died on the cross at Calvary, that I might be forgiven and have eternal life in the kingdom of heaven. Father, I believe that Jesus rose from the dead." If someone believes that, then they believe the gospel. And the gospel is, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 1, Paul says, "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that He was buried, that He was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures." And the gospel is the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And yes, this must be confessed. This must be believed. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation to all who believe. The prayer goes on to say, "I repent of my sins and will worship you all the days of my life." Yes, absolutely. Luke, the 13th chapter in verse 3 says, "I tell you, unless you confess, you will all likewise perish." We must confess. We must repent. We must completely surrender and completely devote our lives to God. I repent of my sins and will worship you all the days of my life. Is that a prayer that we should pray? That I will worship you all the days of my life? Absolutely. When studying with someone, I often turn to Luke, the 14th chapter, and talk about the cost of discipleship. Before someone can make a lifelong commitment, and that is a lifelong commitment, they should understand the cost. Luke, the 14th chapter, beginning in verse 26, Jesus says, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple." God does not deserve second place in our life. God doesn't even deserve first place in our life. God deserves our life. Now, many people want to put God on a list. And with good intention, they put him at the top of that list. But we shouldn't orient our lives with God and then health and then family and then job and then school and then sports. No. God needs to be at the center of our life. God should be in our jobs. God should be in our family. God should be in our school. God should be in our workplace. God should be in our sports. He should be with us wherever we go, whatever we do. God should be at the center of our life. Continue reading in verse 28. "For which of you, desiring to build a tower, does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, 'This man began to build and was not able to finish.' Or what king, going out to encounter another king in war, will not sit down first and deliberate whether he is able with 10,000 men to meet him who comes against him with 20,000. And if not, while the other is yet a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. So therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple." When you decide to become a Christian, you are making a lifelong commitment to serve the Lord. And nothing should come between you and your service to God. And He should be at the center of everything that you do, with you, wherever you go. Forgiveness, confession and belief in Jesus, repentance of your sin, submission to God, complete submission and surrender to His will, are all wonderful sentiments of the sinner's prayer that are rooted in the Bible. They're scriptural. And because they are scriptural, they're powerful. But we also need to understand the problems with the sinner's prayer. And there are some problems. While the words of some prayers I've looked at are scriptural, the purpose of the prayer is far from biblical. The first thing we should look at is Isaiah, the 59th chapter. The prophet Isaiah says in Isaiah 59, in verse 1, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, or his ear dull that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear. Isaiah says, but your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear. We need to understand that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And because we have all sinned, our sin has separated us from our God. The sinner's prayer is used by many evangelicals today to convert people to Christ. And yet they have not dealt with the problem that sin separates us. I'll say it again. They have not dealt with the problem that sin separates us from God. God is holy. And we cannot approach God in our sin. He will not hear us. He chooses not to hear us because he is holy. And therefore, we must deal with the problem of sin before we draw nigh to God. Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? Who shall stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart. Psalm 24 and verse 3 and 4. Before the high priest could enter the holy place where God was taking up temporary residence, he would have to be purified by blood. God is holy, and he who approaches him must be cleansed. They must be washed. They must be sanctified. They must be made clean. The only reason we can approach the throne of grace in prayer is because we have been cleansed by the blood of Jesus, who acts as our mediator between us and God. But before we can make supplications to God, we must first become one of his children. We must be born again. We must be washed in his blood. And this cannot be done through prayer. The second problem with the sinner's prayer is that it is completely missing from Scripture. There is no book, chapter, and verse for the sinner's prayer. There is nothing more important than understanding where you stand in your relationship with God. Your salvation is the most important thing in this life and the next. And yet, the method by which we can obtain salvation, according to many, is not found in the Bible. Shouldn't that worry us? Millions have been convinced that they have been saved by reciting a prayer that cannot be found in the Holy Scriptures. Not only can the prayer not be found, but we don't even have a biblical example of someone praying a prayer to be led to Christ. As a matter of fact, we have the opposite. Saul had an encounter with the Lord Jesus himself. On his way to Damascus, he was blinded by the glory of Jesus. Jesus told him to go to Damascus. He would be told what he must do. And he went, led by the hand, because he could not see. And he fasted. And he waited. And Ananias told him what he must do. And Ananias did not lead him in prayer. Ananias shared with him the gospel. The absence of this practice in Scripture is alarming, to say the least. And it should give pause to anyone who is truly seeking the truth. Anyone who has mouthed these words and believed under false pretenses that they've actually been saved. This topic was discussed and even debated within the Southern Baptist Church. David Plott, a Southern Baptist preacher in Birmingham, Alabama, had this to say during the debate at the SBC conference in 2012. I'm convinced that many people in our churches are simply missing the life of Christ, and a lot of it has to do with what we've sold them as the gospel. I.e., pray this prayer, accept Jesus into your heart, invite Christ into your life. Should it not concern us that there is no such superstitious prayer in the New Testament? Should it not concern us that the Bible never uses the phrase, accept Jesus into your heart, or invite Christ into your life? Is not the gospel we see being preached? It's not the gospel we see being preached. It's modern evangelism built on seeking sand, and it runs the risk of disillusioning millions of souls. Amen. I couldn't have said it better myself. They are preaching another gospel. The Apostle Paul wrote to the church of Galatia with this very same concern. I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one. But there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you another gospel, a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. David Platt recognizes that they have distorted the gospel. I don't think he preaches the whole truth perfectly. But he's looked out and he's opened his Bible and he's compared it to what they're doing, and he sees a problem. This is an extreme example, but this is what some people have watered the gospel down to. I mean, salvation on a business card. God, I'm pretty rotten. I don't want to go to hell. I want to go to heaven. So I invite Jesus into my heart. Thanks for that. Amen. Amazing. There's always hope for honest hearts who open the Word of God and seek for the truth. Jesus says, if you seek, you shall find. But one cannot know what it says unless they're really searching. One cannot hear the gospel unless someone preaches it to them. And you cannot know the Lord Jesus by reading a few words on the back of a business card. The leaders of the Southern Baptist Church voted on this topic and unfortunately decided to continue preaching salvation through prayer. Not only is the sinner's prayer missing from Scripture, but it's missing from church history. I mean, this is a very new teaching that only goes back a few hundred years. There's no mention of this in Scripture, and there's no reference to this in the early writings of the Christian church, of it being implemented or being practiced. While this is a new teaching, the divergence from God's Holy Scripture is not new at all. And Satan has been working from the beginning to distort God's Word. It began in the garden, and it will not end until Jesus returns. He will continue to work on distorting God's Word and disillusioning as many people as he can. Mark the 7th chapter, in verse 6, Jesus rightly accuses the Pharisees of doing this very thing. Well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites. As it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. Can we worship in vain? Can our worship be useless to God? Yes, it can. If our hearts are not with Him and they are far from Him, we can also worship in vain. If we substitute the pure truth for the commandments and traditions of men, if we do like the church of Galatia and distort the gospel. We must have a thus saith the Lord for everything that we do, for everything we teach, for everything that we practice. We need to be good Bible students to study, to show ourselves approved. Workmen unto God that need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Book, chapter, and verse. If we cannot provide scripture for what we believe and what we teach, then we also run the risk of substituting God's doctrine with the commandments of men. The sinner's prayer is misguided in purpose. There is no scripture to support the idea that praying this prayer will save you. There are no examples found in the New Testament of anyone being saved in this manner. And this teaching is a modern invention of men. If it's new, it's not true. If it's true, it's not new. The truth never changes. Now let's look at the propriety of the sinner's prayer. The sinner's prayer has been used to water down the truth and make it more convenient for people to be saved. But what we need to do, instead of watering down the word, we need to, for the masses, we need to get the masses down into the water. We need to see how the sinner's prayer should be utilized. Let's look at Acts, the second chapter. Acts chapter 2, this is a verse of the Bible that many prayer salvationists turn to support their doctrine and their position. Peter is quoting the prophet Joel in his sermon on Pentecost. And he says in verse 21, "And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." And this is a verse that many people will turn to say, look, all you have to do is call upon the name of the Lord and you'll be saved. Now, if this were the only verse on the topic, I would agree with them. But when the men heard Peter's sermon, they were cut to the heart and they said, what shall we do? Now, why did they have to ask the question? Didn't Peter just tell them? Peter responds in verse 38, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Why did Peter respond this way? There were thousands of people listening to Peter. It would have been so much easier to simply have them pray a prayer. But he said, repent and be baptized. Peter said that anyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And then he told them to be baptized. Why? Because calling on the name of the Lord and baptism are interrelated. Acts, the 22nd chapter and verse 16, makes it very clear. And this is what Ananias told Paul. And now why do you wait? Rise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name. We need to be good Bible students, to be more honorable, like the Bereans who studied the scriptures, to see if what Paul was saying lined up with God's word. Don't take my word for it. Study to show thyself approved. We know that we cannot simply pluck one verse out of context and use that to lay a foundation to build our religion upon. This is the propriety of the sinner's prayer. We cannot believe the gospel unless we have heard the gospel. We cannot hear the gospel unless one teaches it to us. If we have heard, if we believe and we recognize that we are sinners and that sin separates us from God and that we cannot save ourselves, we need a Savior, and that Savior is Jesus Christ, because He came and He lived for us and He died for us and He was buried for us and He was raised for us, and He offers to save us if we'll only submit to Him and do His will. If you have not given your life to Christ, if you have not obeyed the gospel message to crucify your old man of sin and death, to put him to death, and to bury your old life in the waters of baptism, to be raised up, a new creation in Christ, and to walk in newness of life, so that it is no longer you who live, but Christ who lives in you. That's how you're born again, in the waters of baptism, burying your old man of sin, to walk in newness of life. Then why do you wait? If you are a Christian, but you feel that you have not been living as you ought to live, and as a result of your lifestyle, you owe the church a public confession, then the invitation is also for you. Whether you want to begin a relationship with God for the first time or renew your relationship with Him, let your request be made known as we stand and sing by coming to the front.